or hey y'all, whatever one says under the circumstances. Genesis 37. I'm striving hard to be bilingual. You'll have to forgive me. Sometimes I may say things and it might not be an idiom that you would use here. So if I say something and it's not clear, feel free to come to me after the meeting. Sometimes even in my home assembly I say things and they aren't clear. So it's certainly capable of happening, but it's good to be here with you. Genesis 37, verse 1. And Jacob dwelled in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Now, I'll stop there for a moment. That phrase, these are the generations, is a literary marker in the book of Genesis. Of course, you'll know the Bible wasn't originally written with chapter and verse distinctions as we have it now. It was originally written as more of a seamless work, if you will. And so if you'd look at an ancient biblical manuscript, you wouldn't see the divisions that we have here in our Bibles. So they would use other things within the text itself to tell you, okay, here's a new section of thought coming in the book. And in the book of Genesis, just for your own study, that phrase, this is the book of the generations of, or these are the generations of, it sometimes says, that will divide a section of the book. And the genealogies, which often appear in this book, and we tend to maybe breeze over because they're filled with impossible-sounding names, the genealogies are actually bridges within the book from one section to another. Case in point, we had the history of Jacob in the chapters preceding, and his early history at least, and how he stole the birthright and then sold the blessing, and how he had to go off into exile, and how he acquired his wives, Leah and Rachel, and his concubines, and so forth. But then at the end of chapter 36, preceding this one, we have the genealogy of Esau and his descendants. And there's kind of a break now, whereas we've been talking in general about Isaac's children before, Jacob and Esau, and their histories. Now we're going to move on particularly to Jacob and to the history of his family and his descendants and how they're eventually going to be formed into the nation of Israel. And so ere we leave Esau, it throws in a little genealogy here of Esau's descendants. And you'll notice in the chapter preceding, when it comes to describe them, in the Authorized Version at least, it will say, for instance, and if you look back to verse 41, Genesis 36, 41, Duke Aholibama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinon, Duke Kenaz, Duke Timan, Duke Mibzar. Now, some may say chief in their translations or some other such language, but you see, Esau's descendants were becoming big noise in the world. They were becoming something. They were making something of themselves. Now, that's what everybody wants, you know, for their children, don't they? They don't want them to grow up and people to think of them as a bum. At least my parents didn't want that to be said about their children. They wanted people to say, oh, there's a respectable contributing members of society. And from a worldly standpoint, at least, Esau could look with satisfaction on his progeny that among them they were eventually going to become chieftains of these various clans that would come out of his loins, out of his descendancy. And so you might ask, well, what of Jacob's children? What's going to become of them? Are they going to be important ones on the earth? Are they going to have the influence on the earth that Esau's children have? I mean, in Esau's day, they were probably big news, you know, in the business world, big news in different fields, big news maybe in politics. And the question would be, are Jacob's children similarly going to succeed? Now, I've never been one to go to many family reunions for various reasons. It's too complicated to explain. But on my father's side, when my grandfather confessed Christ, that pretty well put an end to his relationship with most of his family, even though he was one of 19 children. And so very little of that family do I know personally. But I've heard about family reunions where people go, and I don't know if this happens at any of your family reunions, but you go to a family reunion, how are the kids? Oh, good, I got photos, you know, and they bring on a wallet, and the photos drop to the floor, you know, here's 45 pictures. Now, here's little Johnny, he's at Georgia, and here's Susie, she's at Emory, and here's Timothy, well, we're praying for him, he went to Old Miss, and you know, all this kind of thing. And they go on and they tell you all of what their children are doing, all the schools they're at, and if they're good in school, you know, they tell you about their good grades, and if they're a good football player or an athlete, they tell you about that, or if they're successful in, you know, being in a play at school or something, they'll tell you about that, or if they're getting on, they'll say, oh, they're a doctor now, or they're a lawyer, or they're a businessman, or they're a teacher, or whatever profession they've gone into, and they'll tell you about all their accomplishments. And I'm sure Esau was looking over to his brother and his nephews and all of this and wondering, now what's going to become of them? And to the casual observer at the time, I'm sure they might have looked at Esau and looked at Jacob and they said, well, you know, Esau is going to get farther in the world. If it weren't for the Lord, Jacob would have nothing. Because Jacob, in spite of all of his scheming and all of his guile and all of his attempts to get things for himself, if it weren't for God, he wouldn't have been blessed. The grace of God is written over his life. But Esau, he was a man who had to make his own way in the world, even in the blessing that he received from his father. Isaac told him, you're going to live by your swords. You've got to live by your wits and by your own power, your own wherewithal, if you will. You've got to take care of yourself, Esau, and make something of yourself in the world. And I'm sure he passed that on to his children and to their children and so forth. But the question comes too. People look at believers today and they say, well, really, what are they going to amount to in this world? What is your life really in this world? And people look at us, and if you're gauging success by your net worth, or you're gauging success by how respected you are in a career, or you're gauging success by how many friends you have, or how many things you can acquire in this world, that's a very uncertain and subjective standard, isn't it? But you see, the believer is called to a much greater standard. Not to live as what he can become in this world. Not that it's wrong to have a profession that's respected. Not that it's wrong to have an education. Not that it's wrong even to have wealth, if the Lord so entrusts you with it. But the problem is, what is your focus? That's an important question to ask. What is your focus? What is my focus? What are we living for in this world? Is it to be thought of as the most important person, the respected member of the community, a good neighbor and a good businessman, and that's what we're living for? Or is it something higher than that? To say, I'm going to live for God. And come what may in my life, if God wants for me to have popularity, I'll enjoy popularity to the glory of God. But if God wants me to be unpopular, because I have to take stands for Him sometimes, I'm willing to do that as well. And if God wants me to go to school and to study, I'll do that to my best ability, to the glory of God. But if God wants me to be in some other profession that meets my needs, but people don't think so highly of it, well, I'm willing to do that too, to the glory of God. Colossians 3 would tell us that whatsoever we do, we should do all unto the glory of God, you see. And so that really could be written over the life of this son in particular that we're going to study, Joseph. Because his was a life that didn't follow the ordinary course of events. It didn't follow the normal pattern. And if we were writing a story, even a Cinderella type of story, a rags to riches story, we probably wouldn't throw in the things that the Lord put into the life of Joseph. But this is actual history. And so when we come to his life, we meet situations that we still confront today. And we see scenarios playing out that still happen every day, and maybe you'll be able to identify with some things that happened to Joseph. But the bottom line was, unlike Esau, these weren't going to be people ultimately that were living just for the world. God had bigger plans for them. These were people whose lives were going to have eternal significance. Because eventually, even though we'll see a lot of error and failing in Joseph's brethren, eventually they were all going to come to faith in the true and living God, and all going to be dependent on Him, and through them, the Lord was going to establish a nation out of which great good came in antiquity, out of which the Word of God was made known to the ancient world. What advantage then hath the Jews, says Paul in Romans 3:1? Much in every way, for unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unless we think in our hearts to despise Jewish people, let us remember that we wouldn't have this Bible if it weren't for the faithfulness of godly Jews in times past. And God is still saving Jews today. There are still Jews coming to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, or Yeshua as they know Him, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And so there's still a work done there. There's still a remnant according to the election of grace, says Paul in Romans. And there's yet a greater harvest to happen in that nation of Israel in a future day. But not yet. Right now, people are being saved, Jew and Gentile, and they're made part of the one body. But what is common to Old Testament believers and what is common to New Testament believers is that we are not to live for this world alone. Because this world isn't all there is. We are to live in this world as those who are passing through to eternity. And those who are going to spend eternity with the living God. So in this probationary period, in this time of testing, how are we going to live God? We can keep that in the back of our mind as we examine the story of Joseph here. Now let us continue reading in verse 2. Genesis 37 and verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, then they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now at the commencement of our story, Joseph is just a young man, a lad of 17. And in the coming into the prime of manhood now, with youthful vigor and energy, and we're told in a later scripture, a very good-looking young man, and one who was a special young man. Now, very special in his father's sight, because he would be one of the last remaining links that Jacob had to his most favored wife, Rachel. I always felt bad for Leah, old weak eyes. You know, she was the girl that never got asked out to the prom and all that kind of thing. And people wouldn't take her to go cruising in Washington, Georgia on a Saturday night. Just wouldn't happen with her. And her father had to deceive her husband in order to get her hitched up. I mean, that's really, you know, some of the ladies think they've got it bad today. Oh, you didn't have it bad compared to Leah. But, you know, Rachel, on the other hand, she was drop-dead gorgeous, as we'd say. She was a knockout. And he was very much in love with her. As the world puts it, she was the love of his life. And she died in childbirth, having his youngest son, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow, as she wanted to name him, but the father said, oh no, Ben-Yamin, son of my right hand, Benjamin, as we in English. And so, one of the last remaining links to his favorite wife. Also, a child to him later in life. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this about older people, and there are exceedingly few of them in these parts this morning. Mostly a youthful audience I'm addressing. But I don't know if you've noticed about older people that they have a soft spot for children, particularly older men. You know, like my father, for example. He won't mind me using him as an illustration. My father is 63 years old. That's not all that old, but he's a grandfather already, because my brother is 10 years older than I, and he's had children for quite a long time. His oldest is now 18, and that makes me feel old, believe me. But in any case, you know, I watched my father and watched him with his grandchildren. I said to myself, is this the same man that raised me? Because there was a time when I was a little boy that my father would just say my name, and I'd start to cry because I thought I was in trouble. Now, I was a bad little kid. I usually was. But, my dad, he was such a, in some ways, he wasn't an abusive man. Certainly, he was a very loving man and very tender toward me. But he could also discipline me when I was wrong. And so I had a healthy respect for my dad from earliest days. But I watched him with my niece and nephew, and man, he was so soft on them, and he'd let them get away with murder. And I'd say, what are you doing, Dad? You'd never let me get away with that. And, well, the years had kind of mellowed him a little bit, and he had been had sort of a trial run with my older brother and then a little bit more practice with me, and now he's ready to do it right as a grandfather, I guess. And, while the parents can discipline him, I'm going to spoil him. That's my job. That's pretty much the attitude that my parents took, at least my dad. When the kids did have to be disciplined, he said, "Mom," and my mom had to bring out the Board of Education and apply it to the seat of understanding. But that's another story. You can picture Jacob, after all the difficulties of his life and the vicissitudes that he had faced, the uncertainties in business, and now disappointments in his family. Reuben, not only involved in sexual sin, but in a sin that was particularly disrespectful toward his father, an affront to his father's authority. Simeon and Levi ruining their testimony in a certain neighborhood in Shechem and taking vigilante justice, taking vengeance into their own hands and deceiving people and essentially wiping out a whole town. And at all these disappointments, seeing his daughter Dinah defiled with a Canaanite man, all these disappointments, now come these young children into his life, the children of his favorite wife, and he loved them. And there was something special about this child, Joseph, a good-looking young man and a man who will see in everything he did, he was successful. I ever meet people like that? I mean, that kind of disgusts me, Because, I mean, most of us are good at something, We may be very good at one thing, but very few people are good at everything they do. And I suppose no one's good at absolutely everything. But you do have those people that give that sense. I have a friend right now. She's graduating the University of Maryland, and she's top of her class in chemical engineering. Now, that's not an easy major to begin with, but to be top of your class at a major university, that's pretty impressive. But, she could have just as easily studied history or literature or any other subject and done equally well. She's that kind of brilliant person. And on top of that, she doesn't have, you think, well, at least those smart people, they're geeky and socially awkward. But she's not. She has plenty of friends and she's very popular. And on top of it all, she's good-looking, and she's a born-again Christian and very spiritual. So you say, my goodness, she's just good at everything. I mean, I can't, in comparing myself, it's kind of a blow to your ego. You say, how do you compare against a person like that? Well, Joseph was like that. A person that, when you looked at him, you said, man, that fellow has everything going for him. And you might have looked at him and might have said even, Joseph is going to go places. But if you said that, and if you then skipped ahead and found out what his life would be like, he'd go places that you never would imagine that he would go places. And maybe it's that way in your life too. That when you were young and had your life before you, and all of life's big decisions still lay ahead, you envisioned life being one way. But as it played out in reality, it turned out to be something totally different. And life is full of its share of disappointments, I suppose, for all of us. But one of the great things we can take away from the story of Joseph is in the midst of the disappointments and the things that turn out like we didn't expect them to, that we can look up to God and say, well, our times are in thy hands. That's where we would have them. That's what we want. We want God's will and God's way because it is best. And learning that lesson, if you learn nothing else this weekend, that would be worth the trip, I think. Because a lot of people go through life bitter about how things have turned out. And for the believer, there's no cause for bitterness. Especially as we seek the Lord's will. Any problems that we have, and some are of our own making, let's be frank. Sometimes we sin and bring things on ourselves. But you know, even there, God is so gracious, and He can work in the midst of a mistake we've made, and He can bring it around to His glory. Now, there may be lasting damage. I'm not saying that, and I'm not advocating sinning. But God is able, you see, to use the things that come into our lives, and we'll see that in the life of Joseph. But here, he was a very faithful son and a trustworthy son, even at that young age, a man of character, that when he was out in the family business, he made sure that things were being done properly. And when things weren't being done properly, he reported it back to the boss. Now, I think we have to think of it that way, because if you just read it as a family story, you're going to come away thinking that Joseph was a tattletale, that he's just a little brother trying to get his big brothers in trouble. But remember, these big brothers are really big at this time. They're full-grown adult men. We're not talking about a group of teenagers here. We're not talking about small potatoes. We're talking about the family business. And we're talking about whether they were doing a good job or not. And whatever they were doing something evil. And so Joseph, in faithfulness to his position, reports back to his father. Now, it seems to be in this chapter that his father used Joseph in a supervisory capacity, that he made him overseer over his brethren. And the gift he gives him, I think, makes that plain. That probably wasn't very wise. After all, to show favoritism in your family, you know, it can often have disastrous consequences. As much as we might understand Jacob's love for Rachel and his love for their children in a special way, the way he showed it must have been very hurtful to the other brothers. So he gave Joseph this beautiful coat, a coat of many colors, or some would translate that, a coat of diverse parts. Now, you're living in a day and age before the Industrial Revolution and before the modern textile industry. So it's not like you're going to go to Old Navy every week, you know, go down to the mall and buy yourself a new garment or something like that. And you know, now all the wives are tapping their husbands and saying, see, a word from the Lord, you should take me to the mall after the meeting, get me a new dress. Well, I'll leave that to you. That sounds a bit interpretive to me. But it's not like it wasn't like it is today, you know, where you could go out and easily buy a garment. Clothing was very expensive because it was difficult to make and very labor intensive and time consuming to have a garment made, and therefore very expensive. And if you have a garment that's made up of different pieces and maybe colorful and maybe expensive material, how much more does that gift say? This is a costly gift that was given to Joseph. But what's more, some would even say that in the Hebrew it's implied that it was a coat of long sleeves. Now, I do not have a green thumb. I mean, I could, a Venus flytrap would have trouble living in my house because I forget to take care of plants and all that. I'm not good at gardening or anything like that, you know. But I've noticed about people that garden that typically they don't go out in a big flowing robe to do it. Nor if you're going to dig a ditch. I mean, what is the metaphor that we use for hard work? We say, well, he rolled up his sleeves and he got to work. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you know, sleeves can encumber you, and they can get in the way when you're doing a job. So if you roll up your sleeves, you're getting down to work, aren't you? If you're wearing a loose-fitting garment, particularly one with long sleeves, that would get in the way of hard work, and that's what the ancients understood that as. And so their supervisors wore long, flowing garments. By having a coat of long sleeves, as it were, he's saying, this kid is not going to dig ditches for a living. This kid is not going to be low on the labor totem pole. He's going to be the boss. He's destined for bigger and better things. He's smarter than the rest. He's better than the rest. I love him more than the rest. And that's what I'm showing in this coat. Very dangerous thing to do. Not in the short run, at least, very conducive to good relations between Joseph and his brothers. For certainly when he told the evil report of them to the father, they hated him, it says, and they could not speak peaceably to him. Now, how very modern. Now, we live in a day and age where many families are in shambles, and where there are brothers who hate brothers and sisters who hate sisters and brothers hate sisters and vice versa. It's just a terrible time, you know, to see families tearing apart. And what a sad thing to see, you know, we say blood is thicker than water. You're flesh and blood, you're my own blood, you're my kin. You know, that should be the closest bond. But when you see people in families that hate one another and that can't speak a peaceable word to one another, how very tragic that is. And they hated him. And then, to make matters worse, Joseph had a dream. Verse 5. Joseph dreamed a dream and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him, and said unto him, what is this dream thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Now, you can imagine the situation, you know, particularly in the Middle East. There are very old traditions about how things are to operate in the family. And in America, you know, people that came to America, a lot of them wanted a new start, and they've kind of formed their own traditions. So maybe to people like myself that were born and raised here, this is a little bit foreign. We're raised to believe that you can be anything you want. You know, we always, every kid hears the line in school, you can be president of the United States. Yeah, right. But anyway, you know, that's what we're told. But, you know, in the Middle East, there's such an emphasis on family, and other parts of the East as well, too. And it's a good thing. You know, they respect their parents, and they respect grandparents, and they give tremendous honor to them. But it tends to be, in these types of families, and certainly in Bible times, in the situation that we're looking at, that the older you were in the family, the more respect you had. The younger you were, the lower you were on the totem pole of importance, if you will. Not that you were unimportant, but you just had less say in what happened. And yet, this is going to be inherited in this family here. The oldest son, Reuben, has disqualified himself by sin, as have Simeon and Levi. And Judah, the rights of firstborn are kind of going to pass on to him. But even he, in the early stages of his life, will soon see he had a lot of issues and problems. And here among the youngest sons, the second youngest, one of the babies of the family, if you will, he is in tremendous responsibility, and he's having dreams now that some people might have just written off at the time as delusions of grandeur. This is a young man with an overactive imagination, someone who wants to be somebody, is not content to take the low place, and he's proud, they say. That would be the case if these dreams were of his own devising, but I believe they were from the Lord. Prophetic to what was going to happen. Now, the Lord doesn't often speak in dreams today. I don't say he couldn't if he didn't want to. God can do anything but fail, as the old Sunday school chorus puts it. But now we have the complete Word of God, Genesis through Revelation. And so God's normal way of dealing with people and speaking to people is through his Word. Now, in other parts of the world where they don't have the complete Word of God, it seems I've heard stories from missionaries that maybe even there, God still might use dreams. But even in Bible times, it wasn't a very common occurrence. And we have to be very careful, even if we thought we had a dream from the Lord, The Lord would never direct us in a dream to do something contrary to the Word of God. You know, all these people supposing to get words from the Lord and dreams and visions and this kind of thing today, and leading them to do things totally contrary to the Scripture. I mean, that's rubbish. Yeah, the Scripture is the control. The Scripture is what we go to. But you've got to remember the time when they're living. They don't even have Genesis at this point. They're living Genesis. And so God speaks to Joseph and the family about what's going to happen in the future. And it is a dream that says this child is indeed destined for greatness. Greater than any of them imagined. I mean, you know, sometimes fathers look in, I can imagine, I'm not a father myself, but they look in, you know, at the crib and they see that baby there and they imagine and they say, my, what might my son be one day? And if Jacob ever did that with Joseph, I'm sure he never envisioned how the story was going to play out. How he was going to be the second most powerful man in the most powerful country on the face of the earth in those days. And how God was going to use him. Not only use him in his lifetime, but make his story a lasting record of the grace of God and of God's dealings and a lovely picture of many things in the Lord Jesus Christ's life and experience. So he had these dreams, but you can imagine, look at it from the brother's perspective. This is the little brother, the runt. A kid who's always underfoot, and now he's getting older, and he's a precocious teenager, and he's always on your back and criticizing you, and when you want to take it a little easy at work and do your own thing, the old man won't know. He goes and tells Dad what's going on, and now he tells you dreams that you are going to come in contradiction to every tradition of family, and you're going to bow down to him, and he's going to be exalted. And they hated him yet the more for his dreams. And from a human standpoint, I can understand that. This is real. You know, the Bible isn't made up fairy stories. This is real. It resonates with human experience. It speaks to man's existential element, to our life as it really is. It tells us what life is really about. And we can see this kind of situation developing. So, anyway, he had these dreams and they hated him for it. It says in verse 11 that his brethren envied him. What a strong emotion that is. But notice his father observed the same. And it reminds us of Mary. When the Lord Jesus had many prophecies over him, you know, you remember Simeon taking him up and speaking about him, the light into the Gentiles and on the glory of his people Israel and all of this sort of thing. And then Anna coming in and blessing the child. And people wondered. But Mary kept these things in her heart, the Gospels tell us. Even without full understanding, there was a glimmer of faith that there was a difference about this child. That he wasn't like other children. And Jacob seems to have seen something of the same in his son Joseph, albeit to a lesser degree. But you know, even as we think about the hatred of the brothers for their brother Joseph, we can't help, I think, inevitably, but to make the comparison of the hatred for another beloved son. Because just as Jacob loved Joseph, and he was, in a sense, an only in his sight. I mean, you think about that phrase and how it's used in the Bible, way back in Genesis 22. Abraham, and Abraham says, "Behold, here am I. Take now thy son." Well, which son, Lord? "I've got two sons," he might have said. "I've got Ishmael and I've got Isaac." Earlier Abraham had said, "Oh, let Ishmael live in thy sight." But God says now, "No, take now thy son, thine only son." Literally, it's "thine only." Now, you could say, of course, well, it's the only son of promise. It's the only son that came about through the miraculous gift of God according to his plan. It's the son who's destined to bring the messianic line to the nations. It could be that. That's true. But as you trace that phrase, "the only," through Scripture, and it comes into the New Testament in the form "only begotten," like in John 3:16. His only begotten son. The phrase "only" means that it is of superior, superlative value. In other words, you know, if you have just a closet full of Cadbury's chocolate candy, you've just got candy coming out your ear, just stacks of it, great big blocks of chocolate, 50-pound cubes of chocolate, if you will. Not that Hershey stuff from the backwoods of Pennsylvania, if you please, but good European chocolate that you've had your daughter smuggle in and even have to leave her personal belongings and clothing behind in Manchester or some other such place. And you've got this massive quantity of chocolate. I mean huge. Well, it's easy, yeah, to be somewhat generous and to offer a few little Coke bottle candies to your guests. And maybe if you were privileged to live in the United Kingdom or some such place where you could go down to the store and buy all the candy you wanted, well, you'd get even more freely, wouldn't you? Ah, but if you only had one candy bar, a picnic bar or something, just one candy bar, would you be so willing to share it? This is the only one you have, and you're not likely to get another one for 6 months or a year or whenever some other relation goes back to the UK. Would you share it?
No.
Would you bring it to me? I would put the answer. If you came to the Word Alive conference, you'd be hiding that candy bar. You'd keep it under your shirt. You'd be sneaking around. You'd go off to the, you know, someone would say, do you want a Krispy Kreme? Oh, no, thanks, I'm on a diet. But you'd be going off into the bathroom when no one was looking, and you'd, you know, get it in a stall or something, and you'd unwrap it quietly so no one heard the tinfoil, and you'd put that first morsel of chocolate in your mouth, and you'd enjoy it, and maybe you'd put the rest away for later. You wouldn't eat it all at once, because you only have one. There's a uniqueness about that candy bar. Now, that's a candy bar. What if you owned the Mona Lisa? Not the one that Nat King Cole sang about. I mean the beautiful painting hanging in the Louvre, the Leonardo da Vinci. Only one of those in the world. And you can't get another. Da Vinci's been dead for 500 years. So this is the only painting you have. The only one of its kind in the world. And people line up for hours to see it. And people protect that. They have all kinds of security measures in place to keep it from being stolen. Why? Because it is irreplaceable. Not like you can go and get another one. It is the only one. And when you come to think about how Jacob looked at his son Joseph and how much he loved him, that was the sort of love he had to Joseph. Yes, he had other children, but there was a uniqueness in his sight, an irreplaceability about Joseph, that this is now my son, my only son, in a sense. Looking at him with this unique kind of love. Now, put the favoritism aside a moment and just think about the magnitude of the love that old man had for that boy. And how he loved him. And the more the child grew, the more the father's love for the son grew. And I can't help but think that God has an only son too. His only son is the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He's the one tender and only in the sight of God. The one that he looked upon and he loved him above anyone else. Not that God doesn't love the world. John 3:16 makes it plain. For God so loved the world. And the magnitude of his love for the world, the intensity and reality of it, is brought home by how the rest of the verse continues. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. When Paul comes to ask the question in Romans chapter 8, really of the extent of God's love and of the extent of God's gift, he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And so, the greatest love that the Bible envisions, that God puts on record in his word, is the love of God the Father for God the Son. That unique son, that special son, that irreplaceable son, like whom there is no other. There is no other son like this one, and the Father loves him above any other son. And the Father gave him, if you will, beautiful manifestations of what he thought of him. Just like Jacob gave his son a coat, God would actually open heaven and speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." I like how Mr. Darby translates it. "This is my beloved son, in whom I have found all my delight." His delight, in him rejoicing, says one of our hymns. "Lord, thy heart alone can measure," says another, "what the Father found in thee." Loved with love which knows no measure, save the Father's love to thee. You see what these hymn writers are on about, what they're trying to get to? That God the Father loved the Son non-paralleled. After a completely unique fashion, with no other equal, he loved the Son. And the more the Son grew, Luke says, he increased in stature and grew in favor with God and with man. And as he watched his Son, whom he had loved for all eternity, whom he had existed in an eternal relationship of love, God is love, says 1 John 4, as he watched him now undertake the new experience of being human and growing up as a man, albeit sin apart, as he watched him grow up, he was well pleased with him, even as a boy, ready to be bar mitzvah just about, there in Jerusalem. "Know ye not," he said, "I must be about my Father's business." And what joy that must have brought to the Father's heart. That young man who didn't choose the evil and always choose the good. The one whom Hebrews describes as having loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Now there are a lot of people that have hated iniquity, but they can't break free from it. There are a lot of people today that every day they get up and they stick a syringe in their arm and they shoot heroin into their veins. And it might have started out as a party to them, but now they do it not because it's good, not because they enjoy it anymore, but because they feel violently ill if they don't take heroin. They're physically addicted to it, as well as emotionally and mentally dependent upon it. And they continue on, they hate the iniquity. They hate the sin and what it's done to them, but they can't break free from it. And just because a man may hate certain sins, and may, for instance, not be able to abide a liar, or not be able to put up with theft, he might be very happy to watch pornography or even to cheat on his wife. A different kind of sin, a different kind of deceit. Just because we hate one kind of sin doesn't mean we hate all kinds of sin and doesn't mean that we'll do what's right. But in the case of the Lord Jesus, you have perfect negativity and perfect positiveness as well. You have the Lord Jesus hating what is bad and loving what is good. You have the Lord Jesus always eschewing, always rejecting the bad and always choosing the good. You have the Lord Jesus always doing that which pleased the Father. Now, fathers are pleased when their sons don't get into trouble, especially if they had a son like me growing up. They're pleased when the son isn't in trouble, when they don't get a call from the principal or from the police or whomever. They're even more pleased when the son does something good. Brings home an A on his report card or straight A's. But how much more when they not only don't do something bad, or when they do something good, but when they do something specifically that you want them to do. When without being told, they go out spontaneously and wash your car, or mow your lawn, or some other such trivial thing, yet it expresses that they know it's something you're concerned about, something you're interested in, and yet they're doing it unsolicited. And the Lord Jesus lived a life that was so well-pleasing to his Father that there was never any disappointment with the Father for the Son. The Son always lived up to expectations, always did what the Father wanted, always brought pleasure to his heart and unmitigated, unalloyed joy. And so he loved that Son par excellence. He loved him and couldn't love him any more than he loved him. And yet, we're told that Joseph's brethren hated him. And to begin the next session, will dwell upon the fact that the Lord Jesus had brethren too, and they too hated him. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a wee break. Father, we do thank thee for these lessons in the life of Joseph. We pray that we'd take them to heart, that we'd grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and draw near to him. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.